John's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 35. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, "a stone." The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. We've already spent some time considering the baptism and the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those events took place in Judea. We can be sure of that because while to this day scholars argue over not only the location, but the very name of some of the places given where John was baptizing as Bethabara beyond Jordan. I don't want to get into technicalities, but that's one that scholarship has choked over again and again and has made nonsense of. Read it as it stands and you'll not go wrong at all. But though they have difficulty placing exactly on the map some of these places, because they're lost to us, yet we know that these events took place in Judea because of what we read in the 10th chapter of John in the 40th verse. The location, if you take that verse in context, is very clearly placed. Now, when we dealt with the temptation of Christ and his triumph over the tempter, we emphasized the conjunction of events in Luke chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. How that Satan, after the temptation, departed in defeat from Christ. And Christ went in the power of the Spirit into Galilee on his first mighty evangelistic mission in the northern part of the kingdom. Now, we did that because that's the connection that Luke intended us to make. Satan retreating in confusion and in defeat. The Lord Jesus going forth in the power of the Spirit and in victory. And so since that connection was immediately made by Luke as he ended his record of the temptation, I decided we ought to follow him there. However, in doing so, we also got slightly ahead of events in their actual order as they occurred in the ministry of Christ. Remember what I said? He was tempted, baptized and tempted in Judea. That going forth is in Galilee. And while you may skip over the words very easily, there's quite a journey in between. And so when we turn back to John's Gospel, we find that before he left Judea and set out on that great first Galilean ministry, the Lord Jesus did a very important thing. And that is, he gathered around him the first of his disciples. Now, this is not their ordination as apostles. This is not even their setting aside as apostles, though the men here all did become apostles. This is their first introduction to discipleship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Andrew was accompanied by an unnamed man. It's very probable, both from the fact that John, writing this gospel, never names himself, and from the fact that everybody else mentioned here did become an apostle, it is very likely that John himself was that unnamed person. But anyway, Andrew, and I'll take him as John, were disciples of John the Baptist. We find that from verse 36, 35 and 36. They were disciples of John the Baptist. Now understand what that means. These were Galileans. And way up there in Galilee, isolated from what was going on in Judea, they had heard of the voice crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the ways of the Lord." They had heard that the forerunner of the Messiah had come. They had heard that after 400 years of prophetic silence, God had broken heaven's silence and had now sent the long promised forerunner of the Messiah. These were godly young men. They were men with a passion for God. They were men who were desirous of meeting the Messiah, and they longed for the redemption of Israel. And so they left their business, they left their boats, they left their nets, they left their families, at least for some time, and down they made their way to Judea, where they became disciples of John. How long they listened to his ministry, we are not informed. But they were there at Bethabara, beyond Jordan, when the Lord Jesus Christ came along and John said, "Look, the Lamb of God." That's the force, I think, of the words. I'm quite happy to take "behold" as a command telling you to turn your eyes on Jesus, because that's established in many parts of Scripture. But I think it's true that as John first said it, it was not a command simply turn your eyes upon Jesus and get your eye of faith on Christ. That is all very good theology, but what John was saying as he saw Jesus coming, there was this explosion. Look! These two disciples were with him. And as they lifted up their eyes to look, John was pointing. And he said, "The Lamb of God." That made a tremendous impact on these two men, for it was the second time John had made such an identification. And we read that they followed Christ. Timidly, obviously, for they didn't run up to him. They were trailing behind. It's a very human picture that you see, the Lord Jesus walking on. Isn't it interesting? The Bible doesn't say why he was walking there that day, where he was walking from or where he was walking to. It doesn't tell you anything about that. There's none of the drapery to fill in the scene. It's just to get you to Christ's dealings with these men. He's walking on, and with this ringing in their hearts, the Lamb of God, they are following on. Jesus turns to them the very searching question. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? In a Jewish context, that was a most searching question. Many Jews were looking, and I have no doubt these men would have been sharing in the general vision. But many Jews were looking for a mighty prince to come forth, who would take up the sword, who would lead a great revolt, who would overthrow the hated Romans, who would reinstate Jewish autonomy. Jesus said, "What are you looking for?" Their answer was not an answer at all, just another question. But oh, how much it revealed of their heart. "Master, where dwellest thou?" I hear echoes in that of the voice of the bride in Song of Solomon, chapter 1. It's always the desire of sincere hearts. They're not seeking Christ simply for some worldly blessing or some temporal advantage. But like this, the bride in the Song of Solomon, "Tell me where thou dwellest. Tell me where you make your flock to lie down at noon." That's the sentiment. "Lord, where dwellest thou?" It's not so much what we want, it's whom we want. Remember what John had said? The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Why were they following? I can't help but believe that struck such a chord in their heart. And as Jews, they understood the meaning. Here is God's true Lamb. Here is, as Paul later put it, God's true Passover. Here is the sacrifice for our sin. Here is some way, though they wouldn't have understood it fully at all at that time, here is God's way of bringing us unto him. This is the Lamb of God. We desire God's Lamb. Oh, that we would come to meet with Christ this morning with such a desire. For such a desire is one that Jesus will never disappoint. He said, "Come and see." And away they went. They abode with him. The Bible doesn't tell us where he abode, but one thing we can be sure of, since he later said, "The birds have their nests, the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." One thing we know, he didn't live in a palace. We don't even know if he had a house to live in. The Bible doesn't tell us. But one thing you can be sure of, they weren't impressed with the surroundings. They were impressed with the Savior. And what they saw and what they heard convinced them that they had indeed the Christ. Oh, let's get this. This is never out of date. Not the surroundings, but the Savior. How many of us could say the same? There are people so taken up with the kind of building they worship in, the architecture, what they see and what they hear, so taken up with that, that they really never come to meet with the Lord Jesus. It was what they saw in Him, it was what they heard from Him that made these people disciples. And what disciples? Andrew immediately went and found Simon. Now the fact that he could do that in Judea tells you that Simon had also come down on presumably the very same mission as Andrew and John, to hear John the Baptist. But for some reason he was not with John when he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." So Andrew first went and found Simon. It's a beautiful picture that you have there in verse 41 and 42. It's one that we would all do well to emulate in our own lives. He had just met the Messiah. He had just come to know the Christ. He was just convinced this is the Christ of God. What does he do? Sit down and have a theological argument? No, first of all, he's going to learn a whole lot of theology as he sits at the feet of Jesus. But first of all, he doesn't need a PhD in theology before he becomes an evangelist. He knows enough to say, "I have found the Christ." And he goes after the nearest and dearest on earth to him. He goes after his own brother. I can't let him go on in darkness. I can't let him go on in ignorance. I can't let him go on looking in some other place. I can tell him, "We have found the Christ." And what a beautiful statement it is. And he brought him to Jesus. And he brought him to Jesus. The Lord Jesus perfectly read Simon's nature when he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah." He said, "Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, the AV has a stone. I think what we read later makes it clear that it should simply read by interpretation, that is Peter. It was meant as a name here, as it comes up later on in the reading. It's an Aramaic word, means the same as Peter, it means a stone. We'll deal with that in due course, but the Lord was reading the very heart of Simon. Then another Galilean appears to have come down to hear John, and was on his way home, or thinking of going home. His name was Philip of Bethsaida. And the Lord Jesus must have gone looking for him. We read concerning him that he found Philip. No accidental meeting. He found Philip. And he said, "Follow me." In other words, Philip was the first disciple ever to hear the words from Christ, "Follow me." Wasn't Peter and Andrew. It wasn't James and John. The first one recorded to hear the words, "Follow me," was Philip of Bethsaida. And again, as soon as he started to follow Christ, as soon as he was convinced of who he was, he at once found Nathanael. Now, Nathanael was more than a little skeptical about the Lord Jesus. You hear the sneer in his voice, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And again, "Come and see." I don't want to be preaching about the apostles this morning, but there's a whole lot of very down-to-earth wisdom there. When you're witnessing to sinners, you usually waste your time arguing with them. Get them to Christ. Get them to Christ. This fellow was ready for an argument about Nazareth, which was very clearly not a very salubrious place. And the Nazarenes were not very nice people. When you go on to read later in the ministry of Christ what they did or tried to do to him, you'll see that they weren't very nice people at all. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, come and see. And so he came. And as he met with Christ, verse 47 through 49, he also was immediately convinced. Now, Christ had gathered five disciples around him, and on he set on his way to Galilee. Now we want to stop before he gets to Galilee just to look at this event. Because what convinced these five men that he was indeed the Messiah was the persuasive way in which he made himself known to them. I want you to understand that it's what he revealed of himself to them. That's always the key. They didn't only learn so many scriptures. I have no doubt they did learn some of those. They didn't only learn how to take Old Testament prophecy and bring it now to a New Testament fulfillment. Again, they started to learn that. It's obvious from their writings. But first of all, they learned Christ. That was the first thing. It's what he revealed of himself. And in revealing himself to them, he does the same to us. I want us today, as we look at these verses, to think simply of the greatness and the glory of Christ as it's revealed in his calling of the first disciples. 2 points, his greatness and his glory. Now that makes you feel good. He's bound to be brief with only 2 points. But the old hands know that that flatters to deceive. His greatness as revealed in calling his first disciples. Now that's witnessed in many ways. As I looked at this, I came to realize, first and foremost, that the Lord Jesus Christ fully acknowledged and accepted the truth of all that John the Baptist had just said about him. Now remember the context. These were the disciples of John, and they were coming after Christ. They had heard what John had been saying about him. And Jesus fully acknowledged the truth of all John's testimony. Now consider what John had said about the Lord Jesus. Consider what Jesus himself, therefore, received to be true. First of all, John the Baptist attributes precedence to Christ over himself. Verse 15 of John's Gospel, chapter 1. John bare witness and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I speak, he that cometh after me is preferred before me. For he was before me." Notice, is preferred before me. "He that cometh after me," that's in point of time and history. John was born first. He was some months older. His public ministry commenced earlier. Jesus came after him. But John says, "He has the precedence over me and before me." That is the meaning of what he is saying here. Verse 27 again. "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet, or the laces of whose sandals I am not worthy to unloose." And then verse 30 again. "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me. He has the precedence over me." It's interesting that "after me cometh a man" is emphasizing "after me cometh a meal." And I think it ties in with those scriptures that deal, say, in Ephesians 5 with the headship of a man in the marriage relationship. And the same term is used here with the idea of emphasizing the headship of Christ over John the Baptist. His precedence. That's what's always being emphasized here. He has the precedence. And that's why Jesus immediately could say, "Follow me. Follow me. I am the head. I do have the precedence. I am preferred over John the Baptist." Emphasize the "me." Follow me. You came down to follow John the Baptist. Well, follow me. Not that Jesus would demean the ministry of John. No, he greatly glorified the ministry of John. But John's work was to lead people to Christ. Do not follow the finger post, unless it's just to follow how he's pointing to Christ himself. Don't stay with John. Follow me. Jesus had the preeminence. Secondly, John attributes not only precedence to Christ, but he attributes pre-existence to Christ. In verse 15 again, he said, "He has the precedence over me, even though he's in human terms younger, and he's come after me as to his ministry, yet he has the precedence." Why? "Because he was before me." He was before me. Now, understand what John was saying. Everybody could see it. He has just said, in human terms, "I'm older than he is. I came first. But he existed before I did." That's what he's saying. He was before me. Again, he makes the same statement in verse 30. "After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." John, in other words, is witnessing to something so profound that his hearers could not begin really to grasp it. But it was essential that this witness be made. "There stands one among you whom ye know not." When you get to look at him, as I pointed out last week, he looks like a man. He is a man. You talk to him like a man. You interact with him as a man. He is a man. And while he's a true man, do not lose sight of this fact, that there's more to him than meets the eye. He was before me. He existed from eternity. This is one of John's first great witnesses to the essential eternal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus steps out on his public ministry, he acknowledges the truth of that witness and he receives it, because it is the very revelation of God. Apostates very often say that Jesus never claimed to be God, that that's something that was dreamed up by his disciples later, that it's something that especially Paul imposed upon the simple message of Jesus, the man of Nazareth, that Jesus never claimed to be God. These men are not only liars, they are fools. You read the gospel narratives, and Jesus claimed to be God. And nowhere more clearly than in his dealings with the first disciples, given what John had just said. What kind of a person would it make Jesus Christ of Nazareth if he acted on what John had said and expected others to act on what John had said, if all the time he himself didn't believe it? He certainly set himself forth to be the pre-existent one, the eternal one. As John said earlier, the Word incarnate. Then John the Baptist said that he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now, understand what this means. John says, "I baptize with water." That water signified certain things. Obviously, it signified cleansing. Water is a purifying agent. It signified cleansing. I think if you take the whole Old Testament witness on this subject of purifying water, starting way back with Numbers chapter 19 and going right through, you'll see that John's baptism as a purification was a separation of people unto God, a renewing of their hearts and their minds and their wills. It was the symbol of a new heart and a new relationship. They had repented and they had got right with God. And it was sealed and signified by their baptism. Now he says, "I baptize you with water." That's the symbol. "But he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost." That's the reality. You see, it is not baptism in water that unites a person to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "By one Spirit we are baptized into one body, namely the body of Christ. It is the baptism of the Spirit that makes a man a Christian. It is the baptism of the Spirit that is regeneration, that is the true circumcision of heart, that is the true purification of soul, that is real salvation. It's a spiritual work. When you externalize salvation and you reduce it to rites and rituals, whether it's baptism or eating and drinking the bread and wine at the Lord's table or any other external ritual, you're missing the whole point. Those things are all very important, but they're merely symbolic. And John is saying, I do not have the power to regenerate you, but he does. I do not have the power to wash your soul, but he does. I do not have the power to deal with your sin, but he does. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. That's what Christ acknowledged. I'm the one who can give reality to all that was symbolized in the ministry and baptism of John. And then, of course, John said, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God. Twice he says it. Verse 29, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And it's a present tense. It's not a prediction. It's not a promise. It's a statement of fact. Look, the Lamb of God, who is now taking away the sin of the world. Remember what I said when we looked at the baptism of Christ? The baptism of Christ was a baptism of repentance for sin. It was a baptism in which the Lord Jesus, in his own words, began to fulfill all righteousness. It is a baptism in which the Lord Jesus took our place and stood in those waters of baptism before God, confessing our sin, bearing the guilt of our sin, repenting perfectly of our sin, hating our sin, but there standing as our substitute, standing as our Savior. Even at that time, he was bearing our sins, and he was bearing them away. It wasn't just on the cross that he started being a sin bearer. Oh, that's the great culmination. The baptism was a symbol of death. The cross was the reality of death. But the testimony is the same, and it's one and complete throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Our Savior is the Lamb of God. That's what John's saying. Understand why he was baptized. Understand why he started his ministry with a symbol of death and resurrection. Understand why. He's the Lamb of God. Jesus accepted that designation. Here we have the ultimate fulfillment of that great prophecy and promise that Abraham gave to Isaac in Genesis 22, verse 8. God will provide himself a lamb. And God did provide himself a lamb. John said, there's the promised lamb. There is God's way of salvation. There is God's sacrifice for sin. There and there alone is the answer to the world's sin problem. Jesus acknowledged that. And then John testified that God the Father has received Christ from the Father has received the stamp of authenticity by the baptism, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon him, the coming of the Spirit like the dove. Verse 32-33, John said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. I knew him not. John is confessing, until this time, I did not have the identity of the Messiah. I knew him not. I could not identify him. I'm not saying, and the Bible doesn't tell us, but I think it would be almost incredible that John's parents hadn't told him of the visit of Mary to Elizabeth. It'd be incredible that he had grown up never hearing a word of those early events of his own birth and the birth of the Lord Jesus. I think he probably did. But what John is saying is, I could not, on the testimony of Zacharias, say that is the Messiah. I can't, on the testimony of Mary, say that is the Messiah. I can't take the testimony even of my own mother, who told me that I leaped in her womb at the very presence of the mother of Jesus. I can't make that the basis of my identification. But God spoke to me. And God said, on him on whom you see the Spirit descend, on him I place my stamp as the Messiah. He says, I saw the Spirit descend upon him like a dove. I didn't know him, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus accepted that testimony. And this is something, we're not going to do it today because it would take too much time, but this is something you can trace in the ministry of Christ, especially here in John's Gospel, where he said, I have a greater witness than the witness of John. I have the witness of God. I have the stamp of the Father upon me. And the works of power by the Spirit whom I have received without measure, those works are the stamp of God. They're the proof of my Messiahship. So the Lord Jesus accepted and rejoiced in this testimony of John. And then, of course, in verse 34, John testified the greatness of Christ by calling him the Son of God. I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, this is John's testimony. And as Jesus steps out in his ministry, he accepts this testimony, thereby declaring his greatness. Let me add to that and say, secondly, that he also acknowledged the truth of Nathanael's testimony. You look at verse 49. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The reference here, I think everybody can see, is to Jacob's ladder. I don't think that you could read this without having your mind turned back to that time when Jacob was lying in Bethel with stones for a pillow, and despite that he was able to sleep, and he had this great dream of the ladder set up on earth whose top reached to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon that ladder. Now, here you will find that the Lord Jesus Christ not only used this to confirm the truth of Nathanael's testimony, but to point to the time and the manner in which it would be fulfilled. It's a wonderful picture you have of Christ here. Here's Nathanael. I don't want to get off the track and preach too much on Nathanael, but just to see this man coming, and he's so full of skepticism. And yet it took so little from Christ just to turn him like that. That gives you a wee bit of hope for some of your hard loved ones, the hard-headed ones. That's why I said, get them to Jesus. If you can, get them to Jesus. You will never, never win souls simply by winning an argument. All it took was one little statement from Christ. Now, the story was over as far as the struggle for Nathanael's soul was concerned. He saw him for what he was. And then Jesus gives this wonderful statement about Jacob's ladder. Now, see the angels going up and coming down. What have you got, Dave? Intercourse between heaven and earth. There's a ladder set up on earth whose top reaches to heaven. You know that's something man has been trying to achieve ever since the fall. What was Adam doing when he made himself aprons of fig leaves? He was trying to make a way where he would again cover his shame and somehow reinstitute a fellowship between earth and heaven, and he couldn't do it. What were they doing at Babel? They were building a tower. Our English version says, whose top may reach to heaven. Now, I don't think literally even they were dumb enough to believe that they could keep on building and building and building and building until their bricks and slime would reach literally to heaven. Those words are given in the English to make the Hebrew sense full. I think it's more that they built a tower whose top may resemble the heaven. I think you've probably got a great deal of idolatry there. The heavenly bodies represented. But our English version catches very clearly the intention of these people. In building the tower, they were trying to make a way for something to be set up on earth that would get them in touch with heaven. And they couldn't do it. Now, says Jesus, here is a ladder, and it reaches to heaven. I am that ladder. And you'll see the angels of God descending and ascending, and I am the means of communication between earth and heaven. What a tremendous statement from Christ. What a tremendous claim from Christ. He's saying that he's the mediator. He is the means of bringing the blessing of heaven to earth, and he is the means of bringing the people of earth to heaven. And the petitions of earth to heaven. The only communion of heaven with earth is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a very exclusive statement. In this day of political correctness and ecumenical or syncretistic religion, this is not a very acceptable statement. And if I am not too far mistaken, the time is going to come, and it's not too far away in this country, when you will pay dearly for being willing publicly to make such a statement. But it doesn't matter what governments say, it doesn't matter what churches say, it doesn't matter what the United Nations has to say, it doesn't matter what the Supreme Court enacts. We have this before us. Jesus is making it clear there is one way to bring heaven's blessing to earth. There is one way to bring earth's petitions and earth's people to heaven, and that is Jesus Christ himself, and there is no other way. And anybody who tries another way will find that their way is as damned by God as the Tower of Babel. And it will lead to the same destruction. He's the mediator. What a beautiful, beautiful statement the Savior gives us there. I read one great preacher who said on that text, every groan from burdened Christian hearts goes up this ladder, and every ray of light cheering the stormy billows of earth descends it. Take it home with you. If you're here in God's house this morning with a groaning, burdened heart, struggling with burdens that threaten to overwhelm you, you can't see your way forward, you can't see any way out, you can't understand how you can ever go on, remember that every groan from every burdened heart has a ladder in Christ by which to ascend to the throne of God, to bring down through Christ the rays of cheering light and help from God. But now we come to the difficult part. Jesus said to Nathanael, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, what does that mean? Is that symbolism? Is that poetry? Did Jesus simply mean it to be taken metaphorically? Or does it describe some great visible glory? I have to say that where I can be a literalist, I'm a literalist. I think that there's far too much playing around with the scripture, and it's a very, very good canon of interpretation that unless a portion by its own testimony and context cannot be taken literally, then take it literally. It's the way we deal with everybody else's words, and it's the way we should deal with the Word of God. I believe that Jesus was literally, wanting us literally to believe and understand that Nathanael would see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. But if that's so, then, next big question, when did Nathanael ever see that? Couldn't have been on the Mount of Transfiguration, because Nathanael wasn't on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's no other recorded time in the Gospels. There's no recorded time after the resurrection. Oh, he was there and he saw Christ ascending up into heaven and the angel staying behind, but he never saw heaven opened and anything like this scene coming to pass. I believe with Bishop Ryle that this is a scene that remains to be fulfilled. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving us an insight into something that's going to happen at and after his second coming. And the reference to the second coming is strengthened in my mind by the title the Savior gives to himself. John had called him the Son of God. The disciples had called him the Messiah. He calls himself the Son of Man. That's a very important title that we may look at more fully later. But it's a title that's very, very important, because in Daniel 7 and 13, it's the title of the Messiah concerning his second coming in glory. 7:13 of Daniel, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and so on. This is a title that's associated with the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And later in John's Gospel in chapter 5, verse 25 through 29, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment. Also, because he is the Son of Man, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Notice again the two titles. I'm the Son of God, but as the Son of Man, I'm coming back in glory, and I'm coming back as the judge of the earth. What Jesus is saying to Nathanael is a marvelous thing here. He says, not only am I the fulfillment of the spiritual truth of Jacob's ladder, that I am the only mediator between God and man, that is true. But what you see now in my humiliation, and what you will see through my life of solitude, and my suffering and my death, that's not the end. For there is a glory to follow. And there's a day coming, Nathanael, when the fullness of what it means for me to be the Son of God and the King of Israel will be manifested, and you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Heaven and earth in open communication upon the basis of the presence and the person and the merit and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the Lord Jesus showed his greatness by demonstrating that he was truly God. I've drawn your attention to this fact that Christ obviously knew Simon and showed how much he could read his heart. But notice what he did. He said, thou art Simon, you're going to be called Cephas. Now, don't jump over that too quickly. He gave him a new name. That's a divine prerogative. Who gave Abram the name of Abraham? Jehovah. Who said Sarai will be called Sarah? Jehovah. Who said no longer Jacob, but Israel? Jehovah. This is the Lord's prerogative. Because he alone can create the character that expresses the meaning and the fullness of the name that he's given. And so here he is saying, you're called Simon. From now that you've met me, you're Peter. God, not only giving the name, but creating the character to go with it. And as God, he knew what was in man. We read that when Simon came, Jesus beheld him. Jesus beheld him. Oh, how quickly we jump over these little words. Jesus beheld him. A very famous German commentator of the 19th century described this look of Christ on Peter, or on Simon as he was then, as the penetrating look of the Lord, introducing one of those mental miracles of immediate discernment of character. Jesus looked, and he looked to the very depths of his being. He knew what was in him. As the same man said, Jesus is the knower of hearts. And do you see how John 2 ends? He needed not. Well, verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself unto them. I'll deal with that in due course. We're told they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. Because he knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And he still does. And he displayed that knowledge by what he said to Peter, or to Simon, you're going to be called Peter. Now, Simon was a very famous name in Israel. You'll all know the names of Jacob's sons. Simon was Simeon, Hebrew form of it. And he was the second son of Jacob, who along with Levi was known for his impulsiveness, his impetuosity, and even his ferocity. And he, with Levi, went out and avenged the honor of their sister Dinah in a very vicious way, according to Genesis 34. The Lord Jesus looked in this Simeon, this Simon, and he knew that in him was the same rash, impulsive nature. And the rest of the gospel story gives you ample evidence of that, does it not? But he said, listen, you come to me as this rash man. This man so ready to boil over, so ready to be impulsive, that really you couldn't build anything on Simon. But I will make you Peter. I will make you a new creature. I will give you a rock-like steadiness. What a change Christ wrought in him. He knew what was in him. And he knew how to make him what he ought to be. You see the same thing with Nathanael. Time doesn't allow me to get into it in detail. But Jesus saw him. And Jesus knew him. Nathanael came. And you know, I have to say, I always thought when Jesus looked at Nathanael and said, behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile, that it was all complimentary. That he was saying, here is a man who lives up, a very devout, godly, upright, genuine man, lives up somewhat to the 32nd Psalm. Very unlike Jacob, who was a deceiver. This is a good spiritual man. Well, there's some of that in it. But look at the context. Nathanael had just said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was what was in his heart. And that's what he said. Nathanael was one of those fellows who was blunt. You know, one of these fellows who called a spade a spade. One of those people who opened his mouth and didn't really care too much the effect that it had. He just called it as he saw it. You know that kind of fellow? 99.9% of the time he'd be better to keep his mouth shut. But I see this even when he comes to Jesus. There's no rabbi. There's no greeting. There's no introductory word. When Jesus immediately speaks to him and says, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. He doesn't say, Rabbi, there's not a word of kindness. It's just abrupt. I'd have to say ignorant in the sense of not having much manners about him. How do you know me? Whence knowest thou me? Jesus spoke to him in such a way that he let him know, Nathanael, when you were under the fig tree. Some people think it's probably true that he was there under the fig tree meditating, maybe reading the tradition is, maybe even reading this passage about Jacob. We don't know. But I saw you. I saw you. And I heard you. That was obvious. When you had no eyes for me, I had eyes for you. When all you could say was prejudicial nonsense to dismiss me and my claims even before you'd investigated them, I had ears for you. Oh, Jesus knew what was in him. Oh, the greatness of Christ. The greatness of Christ. These five men came to him. You know, he wasn't dependent on anything they could bring. He was so great. He accepted them, and he used them. It's not that Christ wouldn't use great men. He did. Paul was the greatest man of his age, I believe. Christ took him and used him. But Christ only takes greatness that is humbly placed at his feet. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need it. He could stop Balaam by making a donkey talk. So don't tell me that he needs your talent or mine. But he can use them. And he will use them. The gospel doesn't put any premium on ignorance or stupidity or laziness. No, no. He will use it, but he is the sovereign person with sovereign power who can do his work. And what I like about the greatness of Christ, seen perhaps more in this than anything else, that he inspired all who came to know him with that zeal to lead others to know him too.